Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at chapter 2 again, and we're going to finish up the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look again, but before, we're going to look at the church in Thyatira, but first, we're going to do a review of last week, and actually, we'll go back through the beginning of chapter 2. So, thank you, Brother Luke. He's pulling double, triple duty tonight. You know what, though? Luke can handle it. He's a multitasker from way back. So he's a great blessing. I don't think we have on this list, and if it's okay, Brother Jason, to ask for that prayer for your family. Is that all right? Okay. I didn't ask him about that, but it's a tragic situation. His brother was killed this past week, Jason Barker's brother, and he was saved, and we thank the Lord for that. But it was a tragic situation. And so pray for the family, pray for Robin, his mom, and of course pray for Jason. The Lord will comfort them and help them. And I know that the Lord will be present with him, but it's a terrible thing. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's read, but before we read 18, let's go back and do our review. Then we'll read verses 18 and forward. Ephesus was the first church in Revelation 2. It represents church history from 90 to 200. It is the what's called the apostolic church because the apostles were still alive. And there are strict rules in the Bible for who is an apostle. You can't just start a international ministry, a galactic ministry, and say, I'm an apostle. And you can't have people just call you an apostle. There are strict rules in the scripture. We won't take the time. But this is the apostolic church, this time frame here, and looking at Revelation 2 and 3 as church history. And it is a doctrinally pure church, and yet they lost their first love. It's doctrinally pure, but they lost their first love. Smyrna is the second church, and it represents 200 to 325 A.D. Does anyone remember 325, what that represents? It's a council. Council of Nicaea, exactly. And so it was convened by one of the Caesars. It was convened by Constantine, the Roman emperor. And so, you know, imagine any president in the last 200 and something years of our country calling a doctrinal council. And we had some good presidents, but I don't think anyone qualified to do that. And that is what that's what happened, 325. So Smyrna means myrrh. It's in the name. It's associated with bitterness and death. And that's basically God's summary of what was taking place in the Smyrna period, of a time of great persecution. Pergamos is representative of the time frame from 325 to 500. Again, these are rough time frames. This is the time in history when there is a marriage of the church to the world. Satan is the matchmaker. He's always trying to get the world married to the church. And then Thyatira represents the church history from 500 to 1000 A.D., Thyatira. It was a time when God's people, what we've been looking at here, are working hard, but they're tolerating the teaching of false doctrine. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, and let's look at verse 18. I've got 100 thoughts going through my head, and that's not a good sign. Amen. It's like the old preacher said, I just had a thought that I'm not going to share with anybody. All right, 18. Verse 18, under the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, the eyes and feet of judgment. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, even with the good things in verse 19. What's wrong? Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So you see in verse 20 that Jezebel is condemned. The condemnation of the church is not just that Jezebel exists, but that Jezebel is inside the church. She's allowed. Now, I lean towards literal Jezebel because of Antipas, but what mother would name her daughter Jezebel? What woman would allow herself to be called Jezebel? So there's a case to be made that it's just a figure of speech. Either way, this woman is teaching and she is seducing people. She's doing two things, teaching and seducing people to commit fornication. So she's committing fornication and she's teaching other people to commit fornication. And this is the doctrine of Balaam that we saw in the earlier part of the chapter. And she's teaching to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We'll look at that in a moment. Let's go over a real quick review. Jezebel is a type of a false religious system. She's the strange woman in Proverbs. We saw that the woman in Proverbs 7 had peace offerings. And she had made her vows that day. She had been to worship. And she is seducing this young man void of wisdom. And it describes the strange woman in Proverbs ties very well into a false religious system, because the way that prostitutes seduce men sexually or even spiritually, emotionally, is the same way that false systems, false religious systems, they seduce people spiritually in the same way, with fair speech and flattering lips. They make people feel better about themselves. Here at Hope Baptist, we make people feel horrible about themselves. And that's our goal. But you know, the truth is, if you go to a church and all you ever do is feel like you're better, not only better because you go to church, but you're better than you even felt when you walked in. I'm a better person now, and there's never anything that you need to work on in your life. You never get your toes stepped on. There's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, you're not listening. Or number two, nothing's being said if you are listening. And so it's a dangerous place, but that is where a lot of religion is today. In the Old Testament, Satan uses a queen called Jezebel to bring Baalism to pervert the true worship of God in Israel. We won't take the time to do that, but Jezebel came from Zidon, and that's where the tribe of Dan settled. They had a priest, so forth and so on. Jezebel seduced Ahab, her husband, the king, to follow this satanic counterfeit religion called Baal worship, and they used robed priests. This is all in Scripture. Priests called fathers. They used images as aids to worship and a whole bunch of stuff. And I don't have to give you too many more clues. You probably know the type of religion that does a lot of these things. And notice that this was a church that was full of charity and faith and works, and yet they also allowed this woman Jezebel to do these horrible things. In the church age, Satan used a figurative woman called Jezebel. We're talking about the chronological historical church age, which we are at 500 to 1000 AD. This figurative woman to bring in false religion to pervert true worship in Christianity. And let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Well, we're going to go there in a moment, so you can hang on. But we are going to go there and see. This is the same woman that John sees on the back of the beast in Revelation 17. She's a woman that is given over to fornication. She's a harlot. She is Satan's false system of religion, and it will be a one-world church. And they're working that direction. And there are a lot of ties. Chrislam is a tie that's trying to bring Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, together with Islam. There's a lot of different ties like that. And one day, all of those loose ends are going to be pulled together. Satan's goal has always been to keep people from worshiping God. I'm not convinced that Satan wants people to worship him per se. And the reason is because Satan doesn't care about anybody. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. And the only thing that he wants to do is keep people from worshiping God. And so he is dead set against people worshiping God. And so he comes up with counterfeit religions And the goal is to try to keep people from glorifying the Lord. Now, Jezebel teaches things we saw here. She teaches both to teach and to seduce, but she teaches two people to commit fornication. And this is, in a spiritual sense, this is, as we study the scripture, this is the heart turning from God to the world or the flesh. It's a lack of fidelity. It's a decision to not be faithful. But what's interesting about it is that it's not necessarily a complete rejection of God. It is a heart matter. It is the heart. You know, very few people, when they commit fornication, when they if a married person commits adultery, very few people say, okay, before I get involved in this relationship, I need to do one thing. Go to my spouse and they're like, I don't want to be with you anymore. I cannot stand you. I'm leaving you. Okay, now let's go commit adultery. What happens? It's simultaneous. Your heart is no longer with that person, but you act like it is. You stay with that person, you pretend, and I don't know about you. Ah, man, I hope I never get to that point. But that seems like a lot of stress and work to keep two relationships going at the same time, one fake and one real. One is outward, external, and one is the heart. And so here, she's teaching people to leave in their heart. Brother Knox said, a harlot is one who gives herself temporarily to someone for monetary gain or for a moment's pleasure without receiving any love in return. That's a horrible thing. And so this is not really, here it's not really a married person in that sense, although in the Old Testament we definitely see a married person committing fornication, adultery, and playing the harlot. But what's interesting here is the mystery Babylon is a harlot. Okay, the second thing she teaches is to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to make a spiritual application from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because it's interesting, in Corinth, the church in Corinth, you have fornication going on, and you have a big question about meat offered to idols. Can I eat things that have been dedicated to idols? Obviously, the idol is not going to eat it. You take food to the temple, and you place it there in sacrifice to the idol, but the idol doesn't have a mouth to eat, and so the food just sits there. The priests then take it after it's been offered, and they go and sell it somewhere else. And so when they go and sell it somewhere else, the Christians were saying, is it okay for me to eat this stuff because it was already offered to an idol? And Paul gives his decision in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He said, now as concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. So in other words, since an idol is nothing and it doesn't bother me, and who cares? Here's where it's so important to remember that as believers, we exist in a body. And it's one reason why we have Wednesday night class like this, because it reminds us that it's not just coming into an auditorium and listening to someone. We are real people who live real lives. And yes, it's good to dress up. You know, I'm glad you didn't come dragging in your bedclothes, you know, tonight. It's a blessing. Amen. But I had a vision. I'm not going to share with anybody. But truth be told, the Christian life is meant to be done in community with other believers. We need one another. We need to be real with one another. And it's not the same as just friends, family, having a block party or something like that. We need the support. We need the encouragement. We need the sharpening, the challenge. We need to know one another. And it comes with sometimes some struggles, some pushback. It comes with a little bit of push and pull. All relationships do. But it's so important that we have that. So here's what Paul is going to say. He said, I personally, I know this. That idol is not even real. It's nothing. Even if it represents a devil, the devil is not in charge. God's in charge. He lets the devil rent this world. And, you know, he's going to kick him out here pretty soon. And so it's not a big deal. But then he goes on to say, and look at verse number 7. Howbeit, Howbeit, he said in verse 4, we know. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They are unable to disconnect the meat, the food that's been offered to that idol from the idol. They can't do it. They associate one with the other. And Christian, if there's nothing in this world that bothers you because of its association with this world, you're not very mature in your Christian life. You can't go through this Christian life and love everything in the world. You just can't. Why? Because most of the stuff in the world, most of it got its start from people who were running from God and wanted to prove that they didn't need God. People don't go to the bottle to get closer to God. They go to the bottle when they feel that they have nothing else or when they want to live their life outside of God, right? Nobody goes and buys a pack of cigarettes so they can just really get close to God, right? Now, maybe it calms you down, but that's not the same thing. Why? The things that are in this world, there are associations, and we do have to be careful with that. But even if you do not associate one with two, Paul said there are people who do. So what should I do? He goes on to say, if me eating meat that is sacrificed to idols would offend someone else, I am not going to do it. Now, I will tell you a couple things about this, just from a practical standpoint. Some people say, well, it bothers me, so you shouldn't do it. Well, if that's the case, just keep in mind, you are the weaker brother. Right? You are the weaker brother if you're constantly demanding people stop doing things that offend you. Right? Secondly, if the weaker brother is truly offended, in other words, it's a stumbling block. He is drawn to the world and the flesh and the devil because of this. And it's a true stumbling block. Then you, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you ought to be willing to stop it. And here is a wonderful principle for us as believers. Whatever I allow, I can enjoy it. If it's not expressly forbidden in Scripture, it's a blessing. Thank God for it. But here's the principle. Whatever I enjoy, I ought to be just as ready to give up if it offends somebody else. Am I allowed to do this? Okay, here's how you know whether you're mature. Will you fight another Christian over keeping it? Or will you say, if that truly is causing you to sin and be drawn away from God, believe me, I care more about you than I do about that thing. Well, I have my standards. Our family, we have what we do. Well, I understand that and thank God for it. But you know one of the keys about standards is, we all, you know, standards for Baptists, always think dress standards immediately. But there are other kinds of standards. What you will listen to, what you will watch, places you will or will not go, things along those lines. There's all kinds of different ones. And the key with that is, I want to honor God, number one. And number two, I want to love my brother. Oh, and then three, what do I like? Most Christians start with, what do I like? And I know God just as much as you, so back off, Jack. I've been saved for ever. Right? And so there's a danger there. Paul is saying here, one of the things she brought in was this, this is how I say it. She's teaching them to allow my conscience to be defiled by participating in questionable actions. Allowing my conscience to be defiled. Not filtering questionable actions through the Holy Spirit. Allowing my conscience to be defiled by participating in questionable actions. Now, when I say questionable actions, what I mean is not just what I think is questionable, but how what I do affects other believers. Now, some people solve this by never hanging out with people. So they never have to ever be challenged with that. But God meant for us to be Christians in a group, in a family, in a body, in a vineyard, in a flock, in a building made of living stones. Every single metaphor is together. Together. What does that mean? We ought to intentionally try to get together with people. I mean, not like now. Not now. I'm not saying today or tomorrow or this year or anything. It's like some point, I'm being sarcastic, right? Because it's so easy. Like, And it's hard. We have schedules. We have things that we're doing. We have places to go. We have people to eat, right? Got all kinds of stuff to do. But we have to, as believers, we have to intentionally reach out to other people. And people that are different than us, and not just people that are poorer, but people that we might consider to be richer as well. Because in Christ, there's no respect to persons. We need to move on from this. Let's go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. So here's what the Lord did with Jezebel. You know what you do with Jezebel? She's a rebel. I'll tell you what you do. Here's what Jesus did. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. I'm not very good at that. I would rather just tell her, you are fornicating so-and-so, and you're out. But God said, I gave her space to repent. That means he wants to preserve the relationship. He cares. But what was her response? She said, I don't care. She repented not. The Bible tells us in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So if you're interested in being right and cutting off anyone that's not right according to your, you know, judgment, you probably don't like this verse, because how could you ever let someone like Jezebel stay in a church? She's committing people. She's teaching people to commit fornication. Now, that does not mean, here's what some churches think. Well, you know, God has grace and mercy on all of us, and he loves us. Yes, he loves us, but I'll tell you one thing he doesn't love is sin. So what do? You go to Jezebel and say, Jezebel, listen, you can't be committing fornication. Scripture says you can't do it. It's wrong. It's against God. It's not what's supposed to happen in the church of God. It's outside the bounds. Come on, Jezebel, you know better. Will you agree that this is what Scripture says? Well, I mean, that's your interpretation of very plain English. Well, then how can you do it? Well, I just have my way. You know, it's just, you probably have a lot fewer regrets if you will go in to the great goddess and say, you're not supposed to be doing that. God says you shouldn't do that. Why don't you repent? But it's just easier to cut people off. And I just love the fact that God doesn't cut me off every time. He has been so gracious. I was talking about that on Sunday, I think, about how I've had misconceptions of God that he has allowed me to continue to have. And then when you ever been like this where you get it figured out, some you think, oh, I understand. And then you're like, and I remember him saying that back there and back there and back there. And he was just gracious. He's looking for us to repent. What's interesting, historically, there were priests in the Catholic Church who tried to reform the church. Martin Luther would be one. Latimer, Cranmer, different men would stand up and say, this is wrong, you should not be doing this. Who's the man I'm thinking of? John Wycliffe? Huss. John Huss was a Catholic priest. And the problem with that is the answer for the Catholic Church is not to reform, but to repent. To repent. And the Reformation, by the way, historically, if you don't know, it's a big subject, but Baptists are not Protestants. Protestants are those who protested the Catholic Church. They came out of the Catholic Church and they protested it. But Baptists have a line. They're not always called Baptists, but people with Baptist beliefs all the way back to the early church who stood, never were in that church, who stood faithful and said, this is wrong. This is what Scripture says. We're not going that direction. And we see that even here in Thyatira. He goes on to talk about that there were some that did not go down this road. Now let's talk about the judgment. We've got to move quickly. Here we go. Judgment. 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and except they repent of their deeds. Again, the opportunity to repent. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So here we have the certainty of judgment, judgment of Jezebel. And there is a historic fulfillment and a future fulfillment. The historic fulfillment is in in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. 500 to 1000 AD. This is the time frame of the bubonic plague, which killed average estimates of 30 to 60% of Europe's population. It was called the Black Death. And in Scripture, we don't have the time to go there, but you can see a cross-reference in the fourth seal in Revelation 6 and in Ezekiel, where killing someone with death is the same as pestilence. And what is that? Well, I mean, obviously you don't kill someone with life. And he's not being unnecessarily verbose here. He's saying that the death is a specific kind of death. Not with the sword, not with famine, but with death, which is pestilence, disease. What we've kind of recently been through, some of it was very real, some of it was hyped. But it's an example of what will happen in the future, that famine, or rather that pestilence that is going to occur. But here, historically, I will kill her children with death. So it was the direct result of the Lord's judgment upon the fornicating, adulterous, and idolatrous religious system of Jezebel. Now, the futuristic fulfillment of those verses is that God's judgment of the literal Jezebel will be repeated on his judgment of the figurative Jezebel in Revelation 17. Now let's go to Revelation 17 and just hit that first couple verses and see what he says. Revelation 17:1. So we've got this woman in Revelation 2 in the Thyatira church who is fornicating. And it says here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she's the one world religion of the Antichrist that's been ruling throughout the centuries. And she is committing fornication. Again, remember, that's the heart turning away from God. And this is a figurative spiritual fornication that she is committing with all the kings of the earth. Now, hold your place here in Revelation and go to 2 Kings chapter 9 and see how your Bible's put together very interestingly. 2 Kings chapter 9, the historical Jezebel also died a tragic death, and we're going to see that in just a moment here in Revelation chapter 18. But hold your place in 2 Kings 9 and Revelation 17 and 18. All right, 2 Kings 9:33. So here's Jezebel. She was the one that had the 400 prophets that Elijah came and killed, and she taught Ahab, and she stirred her husband up to sin and commit idolatry with Baal. And here it is, 33. He said to the eunuchs there, these priests that are with Jezebel, he said to the eunuchs, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood, now careful here, this is not G-rated, some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Verse 35, and they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Horrible, horrible. Look over in Revelation chapter 18. Last half of the tribulation here. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. 18:1, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. That's the great whore. Mystery, Babylon the Great. The great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. Look at verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more. Just like 2 Kings chapter 9. And look what else. Chapter 17. 17:16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast. So the beast is the governmental system. These shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And I just can't help but say, Lord, you said it. It came to pass in the Old Testament. And then there was another echo and a cycle. His words are always fulfilled. This is an amazing book, how it ties these things together. And one thing for sure, it's why we believe in an every word Bible. There were several, did you catch those phrases that are identical in 2 Kings 9 and Revelation 17 and 18? That's God. Those were not written at the same time. And those were not necessarily translated by men who believed doctrinally the things that we believe. In every case, in many cases, they weren't. God had a hand in the translation of the King James Bible. And these are reasons right here. In my mind, when I see this, I'm like, whoa, this is the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit that wrote this stuff. But that's a side note. Here we have Mystery Babylon, the great whore. She is the religious system. She's also a city. And apparently, she's present in some capacity in the church in the tribulation era. In other words, we talked about this several times, but you've got the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that are historically there in Asia Minor. We understand that. And Thyatira was a much smaller town. It wasn't like Ephesus, you know, it wasn't a big thoroughfare. Smaller town, but it was a church, a city that had a church there. Chronologically, historically, we look at the church age, we see it as an age of the church. Like here we have 500 to 1000 AD, right? We look at it as an age, and we can see that there are corollaries such as the Black Death, and such as the rise of the great Babylon religious system during that time frame. And then we also see it futuristically, so to speak, that doctrinally there's some things that apply that you just can't apply it to the church age. There are things that just don't fit. And one of those is I will give power over the nations. In Thyatira, we'll see that in a minute. And I'll give them a rod. I'll give whoever overcomes a rod of iron that with it he will smite the nations and so forth. And it gets pretty weird and crazy. So there are things that have to apply to another time frame. And I think that's what we see here. Now, let's go and talk about, look at what he said in verse number 23. I want to show you something quickly here. He said, I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Now, what are the two elements or the two parts of judgment that he has? He's revealed as having two parts of judgment in Revelation 2, the beginning of the church of Thyatira. Somebody raise your hand if you got it. There's two things that he has that he uses. There are parts of his body. The eyes and feet. So we have the feet of fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, according to Revelation 1. And they have the eyes of fire. The Bible says that he uses those eyes of fire to actually do warfare at the Battle of Armageddon. So we have those two things that are amazing, but they're judgment. They're judgment-based. And he is saying, I am trying the reins and the heart. Now, we talked about the heart a little bit earlier, but the heart in Scripture, if you go look at the first three appearances of the word heart, this helped me a great deal because I went like, what's the heart? You know, what is it? Is it feelings? Is it you know, the will? It's three things. The heart is where three parts of us align: the intellect, the emotion, and the will. So he's searching the heart. So if you ever want to know, what is my heart? Is it how I feel? No, it's all three in Scripture. And what's awesome about it is that the first three appearances of the word heart in Scripture lay that out for us. And it's the Lord. The Lord shows us about the heart. And he uses the man as well. So the heart is where three parts of us align. And then the reins, the reins is an old word for kidneys. And we have that retained a little bit in our culture today, in our language, when we talk about renal failure. The reins are the kidneys, and they're only mentioned one time in the New Testament. Mentioned several times in the Old, and often they're mentioned in connection with the heart. What do the kidneys do? they filter the bloodstream. They filter and they return the blood. And I think it's 200 quarts of fluid every 24 hours that the kidneys filter. And without the kidneys, of course, your blood goes toxic and you die. So the reins is what he's talking about. Now, sometimes you hope the reins, obviously, the control, right? We think of the reins of a horse. But in Scripture, it's both. There's the reins of a horse, and there's the reins of that are kidneys. And the word kidneys is used in Scripture as well. But it's just the Lord put a couple different uses there to distinguish. So the kidneys were something that were offered in sacrifice, if you remember back in Leviticus. So here is what I see in that the Lord is asking us, or we are supposed to ask the Lord continually to judge our hearts and filter our motivations. Now, I'm borrowing a little bit from the kidney on that, but I think if you'll look at it, you'll see where I'm going with that, because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins and the heart. That's the next verse. And so our heart wants to do a lot of things. We have ideas. We have, you know what, I think, you know what I want to do? That may be a great idea. But what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to surrender our hearts to the eyes and the feet, the judgment of God. Lord, this is what I want to do, but what do you want me to do? What do you, Lord, the Lord may not say, wear the red shirt. But at least you should not say, well, I'll never ask God what he wants me to wear. That would be stupid. Well, maybe you could be stuck there. Maybe you could be a little immature, worried about little things and nervous and anxious and fearful of God. But the idea that you don't need God in every area of your life is also foolish. So I would say this, Lord, this is what I want to do. Is that okay? I just, every now and again, I need to get a filter check. I need to change the filter. I need to take that thing out and look at all the junk that's been collecting in my reins and say, Lord, I am kind of lost my ability to discern what the best thing is. You can't just set it and forget it. The Christian life is not just a crock pot. You have to watch that thing. You got to keep an eye on it. And if you don't, the filter starts to get clogged. And so he said, I'm watching you, church, at Thyatira. I've got eyes of fire. I see what you're doing. I see what's happening. And so he said, you need to take care of this and repent. The Lord does not try the end result. Here in this case, he didn't try the end result, but the motivation. So the Lord is trying my reason for doing it. You know, that's why God could forgive someone that was a murderer and an adulterer, because of the heart. Psalm 51. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The Lord said, I'm the one that's doing it. In David's case, David said, Lord, I want you to do it. In Thyatira's case, most of the people in the church were saying, Jezebel's awesome. And the Lord said, don't forget, this is a service that I offer. I try your heart and your reins. And they weren't asking for it. The best thing we can do is to just go to the Lord and say, Lord, things are going great. I'm loving it. But I just want you to know, I owe everything to you. And I recognize that you're in charge of me. I'm not in charge of my Christian life. So if you need to change anything, adjust anything, I'm open for it. Well, I'm too far along to do that. If you're saved, you're not too far along. You've got to continually do that. And that keeps you sweet. It keeps the blood sweet and clean and pure. Rather than cranky, upset, anxious, and mad at the world. God will use his searching to help you stay sweet. Now, let's look at the consolation. Verse 24. How are we doing so far? 24, he said, but I say unto you, and I end unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So in verse 24, you have this doctrine, which is the doctrine of Jezebel, eating something sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication, which is the same as the doctrine of Balaam. But notice, this doctrine results in the depths of Satan. He said, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan. The greatest work that Satan does or has accomplishes is false religion. False religion. Why? Because you think it's God. And everybody knows God is supposed to be good and moral and right. You say, well, I just think, you know, there's Jesus and there's God and then there's the devil. But you forgot one other group. The devil dressed up as God. It's really real. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. Let me read it to you. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. This is 11:13. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Wasn't there some people in the church here in Revelation 2 that say they were apostles and are not? Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Well, I saw an angel. Maybe it was the devil. Well, God wouldn't let the devil... Yes, he would. He told you that that's what the devil does. Does God want the devil to do that? No. But God gave mankind the right. God gave Lucifer the will to choose. And what did he do? He chose to worship himself. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, whose ministers? Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, this does not mean that every church outside of Hope Baptist Church is transformed into an angel of light and they're all wicked and horrible people. That is not what this means. I'm supposed to try the spirits whether they be of God. I'm supposed to check it out by the scripture. And you know what? I may take myself with a grain of salt sometimes too. Because wasn't it Peter that said, Lord, this shall not be unto thee? And the Lord said, get thee behind me. What? Satan. That was the Apostle Peter, the first pope. The Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. So is it possible for you and I to do the work of Satan and not even know it? Absolutely. You know what? We're probably doing the work of Satan. If we're not careful, it could be when we're accusing other people of doing the work of Satan. They used to say, when you've got one finger pointed at everybody, someone else, you've got three or four fingers or whatever pointing back, I can't count. Generally, there's fingers pointing somewhere. Isn't that amazing? When you feel most righteous in yourself, you're doing the work of Satan more than you ever have. That's a scary thing. You know what that makes me want to do? Throw myself at the foot of the cross. Lord, without your righteousness, I've got nothing. I don't need everybody to think that I'm an amazing minister of righteousness, because that's a scary place to be. That's where Satan's doing his greatest work. Now, he said here, unto the rest. So in Pergamos, we had individuals who were evil, but the church as a whole was innocent. Now, flip that around. In Thyatira, you had individuals who were innocent, but the church as a whole is guilty or evil. You see how it's changing? You see why the chronological application can make sense? We start out with a church that's pure in doctrine, but left their first love. And now we have someone who tolerates the doctrine of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam, and then it moves on. The teaching of Nicolaitans becomes the doctrine of Nicolaitans, and then we have Balaam, and then we have Jezebel, who's not only teaching it, but she's teaching other people, and she's committing... It gets really hairy. And this is kind of... You can see it in church history. But he says here, none I will put upon you, none other burden. So you have this remnant in Thyatira, and there are some that have not known the depths of Satan. You know, the Lord did tell us that we should be wise concerning evil, wise concerning good, and simple concerning evil. You know, YouTube can be a dangerous place. Facebook can take you down a rat hole. And it's okay for you to be naive about sinful things. The devil's been lying about that for many, many millennia, that you are more mature that you're more worldly wise, if you can handle more. You know what? The devil can use things like that and get into your head, and you may not even know or remember how you got affected by things. I can think of Christian books that I read when I was a kid that affected me. It changed how I thought about the Lord, or changed how I thought about Christianity or the Bible. It's a dangerous place. So let me just encourage you to be careful there. It's interesting that there is a tie-in in Acts chapter 15 where James said, look, we're not going to put them, you know, we don't want to trouble these people that just got saved, the Gentiles. And he said, we'll tell them a couple things. They should abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. It's the same thing that Jezebel was caught up in here. And they said that, and they sent the letters out to Antioch, if you remember. And they said, no greater burden than these things. Abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Really, you know, talk about Ten Commandments. They gave them like four. And they said, because, you know, Moses hath in every city them that, you know, teach the law. Now, we've got two more here, quickly. Challenge. The challenge is hold fast that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And in Revelation, the churches are admonished to hold fast four different times. It means firmly fixed, immovable. Hold fast. Now, if hold fast means firmly fixed, immovable, and you have to be told to do it, that means someone, something is trying to get you to let go. You ever feel that feeling? Just let go. Just let go. You ever on top of a building or top of a high place and you get a thought, just jump, right? You know, that's how Satan tempted Jesus, the top of the pinnacle of the temple. Just let it all go. Why even bother? That's Satan talking to you. You know what the Lord says? I gave you something good. Hold on to it. Hold it fast. Hold it tight. Don't let go of it. How much of your Christian life are you still holding fast to? Or are you just letting it go? Why? Because it's a different day. It's a different day. You know, it was a different day when you first met Jesus Christ. He hasn't changed. It's the same yesterday and today and forever. What are you holding fast to? Well, you know, my kids, my grandkids, you know, they see things differently. I won't offend them. Which one do you love more? You love Jesus or your kids more? They may not like you if you say, I like Jesus more. But I guarantee you this, it'll be pleasing to the Lord. You don't have to be a jerk. But there may be some stuff in this. Am I telling the truth about this? There's stuff this culture wants to pull out of our hands. And let this thing go, let that thing go, and before you know it, you are no different than the world. You've been transformed not into an angel of light, but into a minister of unrighteousness. And you're saved. You've got to be careful. The Lord says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, they had double works, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Today we maybe use the word splinters. Even as I received of my Father. I want you to see that he says here, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them. Who is that? He that overcometh. This is just like Jesus. Revelation 19 says that he is going, it says the phrase, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The same exact phrase. But here, he's talking to those in Thyatira that overcome. And then he said, I will give him the morning star, the overcomer. Now we know the morning star in Revelation 22 is Jesus Christ himself, the bright and morning star. I'll give you a historical reference. John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. So that is a very interesting tie-in. You can look him up. But also Jesus Christ at his coming, he comes in the tribulation at the end of that, and he is the bright and morning star. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. And what's interesting about this is that Jezebel counterfeited a union. She counterfeited this union and she wanted the overcomer. She wanted the people in the church to be connected with the world. She used fornication to accomplish that. But it was nothing more than a temporary union, a temporary pleasurable union that did not keep the rest of time in mind. The admonition to Thyatira is to repent of her union with the world with the Jezebel religious world system and hold fast until the real thing shows up. Don't commit fornication. Hang on. I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to make you a ruler. And the Lord is going to do that, of course. But I want you to see one place in 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, two verses. There's a lot of tie-ins between Thyatira and Corinth, and here is one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now, practically for us, devotionally, for the believers in the church age, God wants our heart and our reins to be connected with him. He wants in our mind, our will, and our emotions, he wants us to be fully joined to him. It is a spiritual union. How many of you have recognized, I know you have, the difference between being a church-going person and being a spirit-filled believer? There's no comparison at all. When you're filled with the Spirit, when you're loving Jesus Christ from the heart, it's another world. This world is completely different. When you're away from him, and you're joined to this world through fornication of the heart, God seems like a trillion miles away. Where is he? You know what the Lord wants us to do? He wants us to remember that we're not one flesh. We don't see him physically. We don't see him. We are living by faith. We're walking by faith. It is a spiritual union. And not only that, Paul said we've been espoused to one husband. He said that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know what the Lord wants us to be? Not someone committing fornication with the world. Keeping ourselves for our bridegroom. So that when we see him, we can say, I love you. You are everything to me. I thought about that this morning. Sometimes, you know, I've heard a lot about the rapture. What about the return of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is what keeps our heart, recognizing that he wants us for himself. Don't let your heart go. No, I know you love the stuff of this world. All of us have something that ties us. But we got to keep coming back under the penetrating gaze of the eyes of God and say, Lord, here's my flesh. You can stomp it out with your feet of fine brass. And keep my heart pure and clean. Filter it. Try it. Judge me, Lord, because I want to be clean and pure for you when you return. And you keep that attitude, you'll be a happy bride. You will be a happy and joyful bride looking forward to the day. You might even sign up somewhere for, you know, some wedding registry. I don't know. And start planning the wedding, thinking about what it's going to be like with him. So be careful. Be careful, church of Thyatira. I think we've got a few that have not joined unto the fornication of this world.